Man, I was enjoying that music so much that as it came to the last song there, I suddenly remembered that I had to do a sermon. And then I got all nervous and I was like, ah, man, what's going on? I got to get ready for this. So as I hook this up, I'm going to try to share a video to open up, and so I named my sermon Malarkey and Deception, and you guys will probably see why when I play the video, but we're going to talk a little bit about malarkey and deception today.
Alex's head was almost ripped off of his spine.
He told us that he would never breathe on his own, that he would never move.
On day one, God said, there's going to be a process in which I'm going to use to unveil the healing.
For some reason, I said, are there angels here? And his face just lit up.
The first time, it was when I saw the angels touch Daddy. The car hit us. I slammed against my seatbelt. Daddy flew out of the car and the angels caught him.
One of the unusual things about the accident is just having no memory of all of it. I was driving and then I was on the side of the road and then I was kind of at the hospital. To sit with my then 6-year-old son and have him tell me, I was really glad when they drove you away in the ambulance. And I was like, Alex, you had already flown away in the helicopter. I was like, how did you know? And he just said, I saw it.
You can read through scripture and you see some very dynamic descriptions of what heaven's going to be like through people who have been there. And so when in talking with Alex, where he's kind of describing some of these same things, it's really like, wow.
Well, I don't think it's so far-reaching that a loving God, a graceful Lord Jesus Christ, would touch a young man's life, show him things. If Alex says he's seen heaven, we would have to go through the scriptures and say, has anyone else seen heaven? Since Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever, then it can be yes today.
So that boy's name is Alex Malarkey. And books about purported visits to heaven make up a really popular and highly lucrative genre of religious books in America today. The 2004 book, 90 Minutes in Heaven, spent over 5 years on the New York Times bestseller list and sold over 6 million copies. While the book Heaven is for Real has sold over 10 million copies, and the film adaptation earned $101 million at the box office. The Boy Who Came from Heaven, which is that boy there, sold 112,386 copies in the first year and received a platinum award for the Evangelical Christian Publishers Association in 2013 for over a million copies sold. This is interesting because in the news this week or last week, and actually as I was kind of figuring out what to talk about, I think this struck me in the news maybe a week and a half ago, and I was like, this is really compelling, this is really interesting, what this person, who's now 17 years old, he was like 6 when it happened, and now he's almost grown, he's 17 years old, he comes out last week, and there's a picture of the book that was sold. I was supposed to show that to you. Over a million copies of that book sold. Maybe some of you have heard of it. Maybe some of you have seen the other movies. But maybe I should. So this is what came out last week. I will play this video.
Look at this, a best-selling book recounting a six-year-old's near-death experience is apparently completely fake, according to the boy himself. Alex Malarkey now says he made up the details in the book. It's called The Boy Who Came Back from Heaven. He said he did it because he wanted attention after a horrible car crash.
So shocking, right? It turns out that something else is going on here, something deceptive is going on. And what really stood out to me is what this 17-year-old boy says afterwards. After putting everything into perspective, everything that happened, he says, "I did not die. I did not go to heaven." He said, "People have profited from my deception and continue to." And when I made the claims that I did, I never read the Bible. People have profited, and they should read the Bible, which is enough. The Bible is the only source of truth. Anything written by man cannot be infallible. Then I kind of looked into it a little bit more, and I figured out that his father had a hand in putting the book together, and the book was actually kind of done against his wishes from the beginning, because he started to have second thoughts about what he was saying and what how his likeness was being portrayed in the book, how his comments were being taken out of context. And so here's a quote from his mother. She says, "I'm fully aware of what it feels like to be pulled in. There are many who are scamming and using the Word of God to do it. They are good, especially if you're not digging into your Bible and truly studying it. They study their audience and even read success books to try to build better and bigger ministries and businesses." So his mother has kind of been through the ringer, as it were, with this whole incident happening, with this horrible accident, and then experiencing the people that she's dealing with trying to profit from this, what in her eyes and her son's eyes became a deception. Then here's the kicker. This 17-year-old kid, he also says, "It is only through repentance of your sins and a belief in Jesus as the Son of God who died for your sins, even though he committed none of his own, so that you can be forgiven and that you may learn of heaven outside of what is written in the Bible, not by reading a work of man. I want the whole world to know that the Bible is sufficient. Those who market those materials must be called to repent and hold the Bible as enough." I think it's pretty amazing what he was able to do. It seems to me that he's been reading his Bible now, and he's been able to put behind him this deception that was brought into his life because of this horrible situation, because of this car accident. And he's gone on to seek the pure, righteous truth of God. And so today I'm going to cover an array of stories that reveal the nature of God, and that his purpose, God's purposes are not limited to a religious understanding of his love and his law. From this, we should be able to surmise that God is a righteous judge, and that he asks us to judge rightly in following him. It's no surprise to find out, such as in this case, that men use deception of all sorts, and they continue to use that to do evil on a regular basis. This was so pervasive in Noah's day that God decided to flood the earth because the iniquities were found in man, so much so that they were doing wickedness all the time, in every moment, in every thought of their heart. And there are actually many men and women in the Bible that have used deception in order to follow God's will. The fear of God compelled them to stand up to the face of evil. They deceived their authorities who were doing works of evil. Examples of these, which we're not really going to go over, are Shipra and Pua, who deceived the Pharaoh in saving the Hebrew children in Egypt. Then you have Obadiah using deception to hide the prophets from Ahab and Jezebel. And of course, there is Rahab, who used deception to hide the spies. But there are also examples where Jesus himself has either used deception or commanded the use of deception for various reasons. The first of these, if you can turn there with me, is found in 1 Samuel chapter 16. And we're going to go over verses 1 through 5. It says, it's 1 Samuel 16, verses 1 through 5. The Lord said unto Samuel, how long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill thine horn with oil and go, and I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons. And Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hear it, he will kill me. And the Lord said, take a heifer with thee, and say, I am come to sacrifice to the Lord. And call Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show thee that what thou shalt do, and thou shalt anoint unto me him who I name unto thee. So this is Samuel, who's about to anoint a new king. He's about to anoint David. And in verse 4 it says, and Samuel did that which the Lord spake, and came to Bethlehem. And the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, do you come peaceably? And he said, peaceably, I am come to sacrifice unto the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. And he sanctified Jesse and his sons and called them to the sacrifice. So here you have this comforting fact that Samuel needed in order to perform the work that God wanted him to do. He wanted to anoint a new king, but he had to do it under the vision of Saul. Saul didn't want Samuel to be appointing a new king because he was king. And so God actually tells him in this account to make up this story so that God's will can be done. And that's what he did. In Exodus 3:14, you have a similar situation where everybody knows the Exodus story, where the Israelites are in bondage and Moses is the chosen one to bring the Israelites out. And God tells Moses, I'm going to summarize this in Exodus 3:14 through 17, actually through 19. He tells Moses, this is the plan. We're going to take all of the Israelites out of Egypt, and you're going to take back your country, and it's going to be a land flowing with milk and honey. And if you go to 14, let's see, is it 14? God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, so this is Jesus talking to God. Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am has sent me unto you. And God said moreover unto Moses, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent unto me, this is my name forever. So this is God speaking. And if we skip down to 18, I believe. When he actually comes to Pharaoh, God said, "They shall hearken to thy voice, and they shall come. And all the elders of Israel and the king of Egypt, and ye shall say unto him." So this is God instructing Moses what to, the first thing that he's going to tell Pharaoh. He says, "The Lord God of the Hebrews hath met with us, and now let us go. We beseech thee. 3 days, we beseech you that a 3 days journey into the wilderness that we sacrifice to the Lord our God." So Moses approaches Pharaoh, and he doesn't say, "I'm going to take my people out, and we're going to leave and be out of your hand forever." He first asks him, "We just want to go out into the wilderness and sacrifice for 3 days. 3 days journey, 3 days back." Now, it was going to get to that point because God continually hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he knew that it was ultimately going to be a firmer hand, a more direct statement. But in this language, in this opening accounts, God is telling him to not give the whole truth. He's telling, just tell Pharaoh that you're going to go sacrifice in the wilderness. He's not going to let you do it, but that's what I want you to do. Instructions from God. Now, there's a similar account in Joshua 8, verses 1 through 22. And this is an idea about, there's warfare going on. There is an ambush that's taking place. Now, if there's an ambush, should we be morally accountable to not perform an ambush because it involves deception? And in this case, in Joshua, he tells Joshua to go to the city. It's actually a really interesting story. And they had a battle with them before. And the first time that they battled with them, the Israelites, they ended up running away. They fled. And God knew this. So he tells Joshua, "Okay, send some of your troops. First, I want you to send 5,000 of your troops and have them hide behind the city. And then you're going to send a smaller portion of your troops, and they're going to go up to the front of the city, and you're going to pretend to attack them just like before. And just like before, when they come out to get you, you're going to flee. You're going to run." And God ordered him to perform this deception so that they could overtake the city. Now, is God powerful enough to where, they had just came from Jericho where the walls crumbled down around them, and God performed the miracle and won the battle for them. But in this case, God wants them to perform this deception. So they ran away, and they ended up surrounding them because they went and burned their city, and they ended up having a great victory because they obeyed God. They followed his word and what he was telling them to do. And what he was telling them to do involved deception. It's really hard to think about that as an okay thing to do. You know, we even think about silly things like in sports. You know, is it okay for a quarterback to do like a head fake and deceive the defense? Should a Christian quarterback be able to do that? Or if you're familiar with baseball, right? Is it okay for you to throw a changeup? In baseball, you can throw the ball at different speeds, and it deceives the batter, and it helps you to get them out. Are these morally wrong issues? Should we as Christians be constrained to this type of moral issues? Or is it not a big deal? Or does it have a, or even grander, does it have a purpose, you know? If you're playing cards, if you're playing a card game, is it okay to withhold information about the types of cards that you have? Is it okay to bluff in certain situations your opponent? Is that a moral issue? One final example for now is found in 1 Kings. And it's a really interesting story in 1 Kings 22. And it's when the Lord had this purpose of casting judgment upon Ahab. And he has this vision. He sends this vision to Micaiah, I think his name was. And so 1 Kings 22, 19 through 23, I'll quickly go through this one. He says, "Hear thou therefore the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all of the host of heaven standing by him on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, Who shall persuade Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said on this manner, and another said on that manner. And there came forth a spirit, and stood before the Lord, and said, I will persuade him. And the Lord said unto him, How are you going to do that? I will go forth, and I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And he said, Thou shalt persuade him, and prevail also. Go forth and do so. Now therefore, behold, the Lord hath put a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all of these thy prophets, and the Lord hath spoken evil concerning thee." So you have God, you have these spirits coming before God, and he's trying to bring down judgment on Ahab because of the evil that he was doing, and there was a purpose behind it. And God ordered that a deceiving spirit go and bring these prophets to this certain place so that his purpose could be fulfilled and this evil could be destroyed. So, does not telling the truth include the withholding of information? Is the biblical command or the idea of truth, truth-telling, given by God? Is it given to us in order to compel full, exhaustive information all the time? The biblical command is not there to force us into answering questions in painful detail. Nor is it there to force us into silence. Unfortunately, deception is almost always thought of in sinister contexts. You can't use deception for good, right? So since we can't use deception for good, your child asks you, where do babies come from? Okay, I'm a Christian. So let me first explain all of the anatomical requirements and activities to produce children biologically. And because I'm a Christian, I can't withhold any information because I'm biblically mandated to tell the truth in painful detail. The Christian doctor is asked, my child that was in a car accident, did he suffer in that car accident? The Christian doctor is compelled to tell the full, painful truth. Yeah, I have to tell the truth. Your child suffered greatly. It was pretty devastating. It was really traumatic for them, and it lasted many hours. Right? Is there any profit in that? Is that what the commandment is for? If I ask you, after today after I finish my sermon, "How did you like my sermon? What are you going to do?" Tell you what, I'll let you use the silence technique, okay? Is it ridiculous to assume... It is ridiculous to assume that truth-telling is always a requirement to give that full, exhaustive information. Throw tactfulness out the window. Throw kindness out the door. You don't have to worry about showing love to others. You don't really have to worry about showing mercy. You know? The best way to judge evil, though, is to save and preserve life. Can we think of things through a different lens? Can we look at things so that we can judge rightly and not by the appearances? Because let's look at it this way. Is it possible to do evil while telling the truth? Let's get a brief raise of hands. Who thinks it's possible to do evil while still telling the truth? Wow, that's quite a few of you. Okay. So we're on board. It's possible to still do evil. And I got an example for this. But I get the feeling that sometimes that Christians are so boxed into the idea that telling the truth is always good and using deception is always bad. So then if I were to be jealous, if I were to be jealous of my older brother Mark, right? And I'm always screwing up and my brother Mark is always so perfect. And if he ever had a flaw, I could never find one in him. And I got all these flaws, and it's just so hard for me to like try to live up, measure up to my older brother Mark. Yet here I am, and everyone is always pointing out my flaws. And then Mark, in his humanness, he does this great thing in my eyes. He makes a mistake. He makes one bad decision, and he stumbles, and he does it right in front of everyone. And everyone knows that it's true. Now, here is my opportunity. Here's my opportunity to tell the truth. I'm biblically mandated to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And oh, is it ever going to be a sweet truth? The Bible says to always tell the truth. And I'm going to use this truth against my brother and always remind him of the time that he screwed up. Where does that come from? Is that a good truth-telling? Or is that evil being produced by truth? Anytime I feel adequate in my sins, I can lift up my brother Mark that he messed up that one time. I hope I haven't done that to you, Mark. I don't probably haven't done that lately. So, okay. The inherent evil in this thinking has boxed us in. We're boxed in when we take the commandments of God and distort the intent in which they were given. I can take the command to tell the truth and use it for evil against my brother because the truth hurts, doesn't it? I can bring you down with the truth. When the unrighteous came to Jesus, he could have done this. He could have said to them, "You're wicked, you're a sinner, and there's no way you can ever earn a place with me." That would have been the truth. But Jesus chose not to do that. Jesus didn't give the painful truth. Example of this is when the adulterous woman was brought before him. She was caught in the act. There were witnesses and everybody was ready to stone her. Everybody saw it. Everybody knew what happened. And he tells all the people to go ahead and stone her. If any one of them was found without sin. And they all put their stones down. And they left because they were convicted of their own conscience. Then he asked the woman, "How many of your accusers were left?" And she tells him that none were left to condemn her. And then Jesus says, "I don't condemn you either. Go and sin no more." Jesus calls us to repentance. He looks past our sins. There's another example in John 7, if you can turn there with me. John 7, we're going to read verses 4 through 12. Okay, so verse 4. "For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he keepeth himself, seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. For neither did his brethren believe in him. Then Jesus said unto them, My time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. Now go ye up to the feast. I will not go up yet unto this feast, for my time is not yet fully come." When he said these things, these words unto them, he abode still in Galilee. But when his brethren were gone up, he went up also unto the feast, not openly, but as in secret. So Jesus tells them one thing, and then he does the other. He tells them, my time has not come. So you guys go to the feast, and I'm not going to go. And if this was a moral issue, he could not have done that. He went to the feast, he had a purpose. He wanted to... Now, Jesus is omniscient. He could have just figured out what they were saying. He could have tried to taught them a lesson in another way. But he chose to do it this way. He chose to go to this feast in secret. And he even told people that he was not going to go, but he went anyway. His purpose is revealed because of their unbelief. He was trying to teach his disciples, his own brothers, a lesson that his time has not come, but their time is always. They always have the opportunity to speak about Jesus, to defend Jesus, to defend the Word of God. Because it was going to be their job as disciples to carry on this Word and to reveal to the rest of the world that Jesus was sent by God to us. There are many other examples. At the end of the chapter, Jesus brings out this comparison. When he ends up going to the feast, he ends up teaching in the temple, and he uses this example with the Jews that were there, because at the feast, while he was there in secret, some of them said, "Jesus has a devil. He's a deceiving spirit. He's leading people away." And other people would say, "Oh no, Jesus is a good man. He's doing justly." And at one point, they even said, "What other prophet?" I like this question that they asked. "What other prophet is going to come and do more miracles than Jesus has done? If he's not the one, then who are you expecting?" Right? They were that blatant with their account about Jesus. And after Jesus witnesses all this, he goes and starts teaching in the temple. And he talks to the people that are trying to condemn him. And they're trying to condemn him because he healed a man on the Sabbath. And he calls them out on their own hypocrisy, saying, "Look, if a child is born, you have a custom that, and it's in Moses' law, that a child has to be circumcised on the eighth day. Well, what if a child is born on a Friday? You don't question it, right? The child's born on a Friday. 8 days later, it's Saturday. You're circumcising that child. That's doing work on the Sabbath. They did that without question. But then they were condemning Jesus because he was healing a man on the Sabbath. And he's saying, what's the difference? It's the same thing. If a man on the Sabbath day receives circumcision, that the law of Moses should not be broken, you're angry at me because I have made a man whole on the Sabbath day. And he tells them to judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. There is a misguided interpretation of a biblical idea that we reflect on, an important standard that forces us into a harsh way of living. There's a context to every situation, and it's a dark road that we go down when we decide that the appearance of the law must be maintained while we ignore the spirit of the law, while we ignore the intentions of the heart. So how do you judge rightly? We're most definitely not omniscient like God. So how do you know when it might be okay to use deception, like God uses deception? Jesus may not tell us like he told Samuel, but we have to live and follow the examples that we have been given. We don't make decisions out of our own self-preservation. We don't want to make these decisions for our own comfort. We should always strive to possess the fruits of the Spirit. We should be willing to endure personal suffering, but at the same time, bringing evil into judgment. That is our job. That is our authority. The commandment tells us not to bear a false witness. This truth-telling command has a very important context. When you give a witness, you're giving a witness when someone is on trial. That is the context behind it. It's supposed to be when someone is on trial, your testimony has the power to condemn or it has the power to grant freedom. So most assuredly, in this situation, you better make sure that your testimony is true. Because if it's not, the penalty of that crime can fall on you for not protecting the innocent or for not bringing the sinful into judgment. That is the purpose of the commandment. There's one last example in 2 Thessalonians 2, 8 through 10. Where God has used this deception. And it says, starting with verse 8, "Then shall that wicked thing be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and all signs and deceiving wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause," this is starting on going to 11, "God shall send them a strong delusion, that they should believe in what is false, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." So again, you see God here using it. He's sending a strong delusion. He's deceiving these wicked people because of the choices that they've made, that they've rejected God, and now he is using it to rain judgment on them. Jesus used parables to withhold information from the unrighteous and to reveal these same mysteries to those who are actively seeking him. Jesus deceives Ahab and many other wicked men in order to cast judgment upon them for their stubborn disbelief. Jesus ordered Samuel to use deception to avoid the angry violence that would have befallen him when anointing David as king. Jesus used deception when telling Moses to withhold information from Pharaoh, and he used deception to teach his brothers a lesson and privately appear at the feast. It was not okay for the father of Alex Malarkey. You just can't make this stuff up. It's too good. His name's Alex Malarkey. To try and profit from their story that is not only doctrinally flawed, but at the words of his son, was not even true at all. This form of misleading other people with an intention to deceive for their own profit and to harm others is definitely the reason why Christians box themselves in to unrealistic expectations for themselves. And when the truth comes out, it gives fuel to the fire for all of the atheists that say, "See, you lied about heaven being real. See, I told you." Even though it wasn't in the doctrine to begin with. So is it okay to deceive those who are in authority over you if they're either doing evil or if they're forcing you to do evil? According to the examples in the Bible and the example of Jesus himself, there is a precedence to deceive those who are working evil, to prevent them, to save life, to preserve life. Our scripture reading today, it was a story about the thief on the cross. They were condemned. One was mocking Jesus, and one was defending Jesus. But they were both condemned of their sins. And one came to the realization that, you know what, this is the end. Like, how can you still be mocking him when you're about to die? And he spoke up, and he asked Jesus, he said, "Will you remember me in your kingdom?" And Jesus, he uses a mild deception to comfort him. He says, "Today you shall be with me in paradise." Was that true? Did he go to paradise with Jesus that day? Or was it a way to comfort this thief on the cross who knew by Jesus' words that he would gain eternal life? Because with his dying breaths, he recognized that Jesus was his Savior. And Jesus gave him one more chance. There is a precedence to deceive, to show mercy, and to show love. To teach others the ways of the righteousness, and to preserve justice. Jesus testifies according to John 7:24. "Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment." Amen, and God bless you.